Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I hope that you've had some time this week to look at Mark chapter 9, to read some of the things in this chapter that we will be talking about. As I said, we're not doing a verse by verse study. We are just simply highlighting the chapter and drawing out some lessons. I like Mark chapter 9 because of the subject, the Mount Transfiguration. As I think about our Lord's life, the various events that surrounded Him, for example, raising Lazarus from the dead, or perhaps raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, the prayer at Gethsemane, at times I wish that I would have been right there with Peter, James, and John to see those things. Well, out of all the different things you may have been able to see, this definitely is one thing that I would have liked to have seen, the transfiguration. And I believe this is really an amazing context, and this context is also recorded in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9, and I would encourage you to go back and read all of Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9, because it gives you really the full picture of the transfiguration. But this is a marvelous thing that is going to happen. Most of our lesson is going to be centered really on the first part of Mark chapter 9. I will mention the other sections as we close out our lesson tonight, but we will be focusing most of our time right here at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Now, when our minds go back to Mark chapter 8, you remember that Jesus began to talk to His disciples about His death, what He would have to suffer there in Jerusalem. He would die. He would be raised. Peter at first didn't want to have anything to do with that. In fact, you remember Peter is going to rebuke the Lord because of what the Lord just said concerning His death, concerning his suffering. As you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1 really fits that context of Mark chapter 8. Now, you'll notice that the chapters are divided, and sometimes that will interrupt the context. And you look at what Jesus says in verse number 9, He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, Mark 9 verse 1 is a great, great verse. When you're talking to people about the church, the kingdom of God, it's important to know how all of these verses build upon one another. To me, this is so important in understanding the kingdom, the church. It would come with power. In Luke chapter 24, they would be endued with power from on high. When you turn over to Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Thus, when they received the Holy Spirit, they would receive the power, and the kingdom would come with power. And so you have Mark 9:1, and you have Luke 24, and you have Acts 1, and you see how all of this comes together in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, thus they receive power, and we see the kingdom of God being established. People were added, Acts 2, verse 47. They were added to the church. In Colossians 1, verse number 13. We learn that we are delivered from the power of darkness when we obey the gospel, and we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The reason I'm highlighting or emphasizing the kingdom of God, so many in the religious world teach that the kingdom is something that's going to come in the future because they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. the kingdom, the church, they're synonymous terms. And all you have to do is go back to Matthew chapter 16 in the context. Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Notice that. I will build my church. Very next verse, Jesus tells Peter, "And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." You see, keys are symbolic to authority. If I gave you the keys to my house, I'm giving you the authority to open the door and to come in and to make yourself at home. By the way, I don't have to give you the keys. I can tell you where the key is, and you can open the house anytime and come in and make yourself at home, right? But again, Matthew 16 helps us understand the kingdom and the church. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. The church that we are a part of is the Lord's church. As you think about denominationalism, and you think about all the different denominations, the different names that you see in the religious world, all you have to do is open up the yellow pages and you'll see what I'm talking about. Thousands and thousands of names. Isn't it interesting that when you look at the verses that we've looked at already tonight, Mark 9 and Luke 24 and Acts 1 and Acts chapter 2, when people were being added to the church, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that none of those denominations that you read about in the yellow pages were there. They didn't exist. They didn't exist. And that's what we are calling people back to. Calling people back to authentic Christianity. Calling people back to the old Jerusalem gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Does it matter whether or not we are a part of the kingdom of God? Does it matter whether or not we are part of Christ's church? Now, I realize there are different ways we can answer that question. And I promise you, we can spend the rest of our time just talking about the kingdom of God. We can talk about the identifying marks of the kingdom of God. Those things that we see in Scripture that help us identify the Lord's church. We did some of those things tonight already. Notice our singing. We don't have instruments in our worship service. There's a reason why we do what we do, you see. We do things by the King's authority. And so you think about how we worship God. That's just one identifying mark that helps us understand the kingdom of God, the name. The name by which we're called is another identifying mark. But I want to show you just one verse that really helps us understand why the kingdom of God is so important and why I need to be a part of that kingdom. It's found, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if I was sitting down talking to somebody about the church in the kingdom, and they ask me the question, "Well, do I really have to be a member of the kingdom? I like all this stuff about Jesus Christ, and I like this good man that's from Nazareth, and I really am thankful that he died for me. But do I have to be a part of the kingdom?" Well, yes, you do. In fact, I've used language tonight from Acts 2, verse 47. They were added to the church. Acts chapter 5, you see synonymous language, but it says in Acts 5, verse 14, they were added to the Lord. Now notice that. When you're added to the Lord, you're added to the kingdom. You cannot separate Christ from His kingdom. He purchased the kingdom with His own blood. The kingdom is important. Everything that we read about in the Old Testament really is leading up to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is important. the church of Christ is important. Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. With His own blood. That tells me how important the church is. But I want you to look at this verse with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice with me verse number 24. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. Oh, he's talking about the end of time. Paul's talking about that day of judgment, right? Verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, look at verse 25, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ has all authority, and Christ is reigning over his kingdom as I speak. If we're a New Testament Christian, we are a part of the kingdom of God. But verse 24 helps me understand why it's so important to be a part of that kingdom, to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the church, the Lord's church. Because when the end comes, what is he going to do? He's not going to establish that kingdom like the premillennialist teaches. You know, Christ will come to this earth and he will reign upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And during that time, he will establish his kingdom. No, the kingdom has already been established. And all we have to do is go back and look at these passages. An important one. Mark 9, verse number 1. Now listen to me. This may sound kind of comical, but I'm talking about just having some common sense here. Part of biblical hermeneutics. Sometimes we talk about all of the technical things when it comes to interpreting Scripture, but you know what? We just need to apply some good old common sense to Scripture at times, because you look at Mark 9, verse number 1 very carefully. If the kingdom hasn't been established, there are some pretty old folks here on this earth, okay? You see what I'm saying there from Mark 9, verse number 1? Jesus said, there will be some of you that have not tasted death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. If the kingdom of God hasn't been established yet, then there are still some people that are alive, that were alive back at that time. And again, common sense. You know that that's not true. But again, when you look at Scripture and you harmonize Scripture and you rightly divide the Word of truth, remember, truth isn't going to contradict itself. Truth will always harmonize. It will always harmonize. And so that's why it's important to be able to look at Mark 9 and Luke 24 and Acts 1 and Acts 2, because you see the full picture, but you see why the kingdom of God is so important. And that kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. And if you've obeyed the gospel, and if you are a New Testament Christian, you remember Acts 11 verse 26? They called themselves Christians first in Antioch. That's what we want to call ourselves, Christians. If we're a Christian, then we're a member of the kingdom of God. We're a member of the Lord's church. And we have this promise here that Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom at the end. He's not coming back to this earth. In fact, I would argue that he's not going to even set foot upon this earth. And I base that upon what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse number 13. You remember the trump will sound? And it says that we will meet the Lord, notice where? In the air. Listen, if the Lord returns tomorrow, if he returns to tonight, I hope to see you in the air. That's where I want to see you. I want to see you in the air to be with the Lord forever, to be with those of the like precious faith. Remember, again, 1 Thessalonians 4, those who have died in Christ, the Lord's going to bring them with Him when He returns. And we're thankful for that. But I hope we all understand why the kingdom is so important. And when we talk to people in the denominational world, we need to convey this truth. And I realize it's hard and it's difficult. And I believe a lot of times the emotions run high. People get offended. We have to look past all of that. Because people need to hear the truth. We don't want people on the day of judgment, and this haunts me at times when I think about it. We don't want people on the day of judgment to say, you know what, you never mentioned Him to me. You never talked to me about the kingdom of God. You and I were talking all the time about religious matters, and you knew I was a part of this denominational church. Why didn't you ever talk to me about the kingdom of God? Because it's difficult. And I realize it can be hard at times. But if people are going to be saved, if people are going to be in heaven, they have to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so as we lovingly preach the gospel, and as we lovingly make contact with people, we want to present the truth. We want to make it plain and simple. And really what it boils down to is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is calling people out of the denominational world to become a part of the religion of Jesus Christ. A lot of times when you're talking to people about the church, the kingdom, people are going to ask you, well, what denomination are you a part of? And generally speaking, we will respond by saying, well, we're non-denominational. Well, I understand that, but I want you to broaden your concept a little bit further than this idea of being non-denominational. Because you see a lot of religions today that claim to be non-denominational. And simply what they mean by that is this. They accept every denomination. If you grew up being a Jehovah's Witness, or if you grew up being a Catholic or a Baptist, we want you to know that you don't have to give up your Baptist doctrine. You don't have to give up Catholicism. You and your spouse, you could come here and be a part of this non-denominational church because we believe that we're all in fellowship and we don't have any doctrine per se that you have to follow. Non-denominational. Well, the Lord's church isn't that, you see. Really what it boils down to is this, and I know it's a little stronger, but it gets the point across. When I talk to people about the church, and it challenges their thinking, we are anti-denominational, you see. Anti-denominational. And as you reason with people, help people see this truth. Because if a person is going to be saved and go to heaven, they have to be a part of the Lord's body. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the church. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I wasn't planning on going that way with Mark 9:1, but it was flowing. But it is good to know. It's good to understand how these verses really line up. I want to talk a little bit more, though, about the transfiguration from Mark chapter 9. But you'll see, really, this context, the transfiguration, begins in verse number 2. I said what I said earlier because really verse 1 fits the previous context of Mark 8, and we kind of left that out. And you'll notice because the chapter ends, and sometimes the verses and the chapters, they can throw us off. And I believe this is one great example of that. Mark 9 verse 1 really fits the overall context of Mark chapter 8. But there is beautiful harmony. And I believe there's a beautiful flow as you look at Mark 8 along with Mark chapter 9 centering around the transfiguration. I believe there is good reason why Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon this mount and was transfigured before them. And again, I believe this is one of those contexts that sometimes can be just overwhelming. You read through it, you think about it, and you just stand in awe about what you just read. Let's begin at verse number 2. And notice this. And after 6 days. After 6 days. This would be after our Lord's first declaration of His suffering, of His death that He talked to His disciples about. Remember, Mark 8, this is the first time there Jesus is talking to them about His suffering and His death. And so, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him, and you'll notice these three figures, Peter, James, and John. We refer to Peter, James, and John many times as the inner circle. Why Jesus chose Peter, James, and John, I don't know. I guess only the Lord knows. But He pulled Peter, James, and John aside on several occasions when He raised Jairus' daughter. Remember, He invited Peter, James, and John into the room. We mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane this morning in our lesson from Matthew 26. Peter, James, and John were there. And then you have this third example where Peter, James, and John are a part of this special occasion where Jesus is transfigured before them. And naturally, you may ask the question, well why? Why just Peter, James, and John? Why didn't Jesus transfigure Himself before all of the apostles? Well, we can only speculate. You're not going to find a reason in the Scriptures, but maybe a couple of ideas. Perhaps Jesus was trying to keep the lid shut on this concerning His glory and who He was. In fact, you remember many times when Jesus revealed His glory, when He healed somebody, He told them, well, don't go and say anything. Perhaps He was keeping the lid shut on this. But I think there's another reason. And I believe it's an Old Testament principle. You see it in Deuteronomy 17. You see it in Matthew 18. And it has to do with having two or three witnesses. Brother Ray, I think you really upset him. I saw that look you gave him. But again, it has to do with two or three witnesses, okay? Again, two or three witnesses. Peter, James, and John. I want you to turn over to passage with me. We're talking about the Mount Transfiguration. Remember at the end, Jesus told them not to say anything about this until after He is raised from the dead. If you would turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is going to talk about this occasion that he was privileged to see. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see what Peter says. And we'll begin at verse number 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to it. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter, James, and John, eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now watch verse 17. He makes mention of this special occasion right here. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now to me this is a fascinating verse. He received honor, verse 17, and glory. Notice that. From excellent glory. Just in one verse, we have so much on the glory of God. Excellent glory. Verse 18. Again, "And this voice which came from heavenward when we were with Him in the holy mount." And so Peter wants his listeners to know, when we made known to you the gospel, this wasn't some made up story. The gospel is backed up with facts, backed up with eyewitnesses, evidence. And this is just one example, I believe, why he took Peter, James, and John up on the mount. Eyewitnesses. And again, according to the Jews' religion, it would be essential, it would be imperative to have more than one witness. And in fact, you see those principles when you're trying to restore the erring. You go to that person. If they don't listen to you, Matthew 18, you take two or three, you see. You take two or three, so everything will be validated, you see. And so you see those principles. And so going back to Mark chapter 9, we see that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And listen to it, he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. For a brief moment, the curtain, we might say, is rolled back, and Peter, James, and John see the radiant glory of God. What did that look like? I don't know. That's why I wish I could have been there. But could you just imagine that scene? They saw the full glory of God. Remember Colossians 2 verse 10? In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They saw the radiant glory of God. But do you realize as Jesus taught them, as He walked amongst His disciples, He still had that glory. He still had that radiant glory. But what was it that kept them from seeing that glory? Well, when you stop and think about it, I believe the flesh veiled that radiant glory of God. And here, Jesus is showing them the radiant glory of God. And He's doing it for a purpose. He is doing it for a reason. And you continue to read and you'll begin to see the reason. Listen at verse number 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white. Luke talks more about the glory. Mark brings it out, I believe, in a practical way. Again, and his raiment, what he was wearing, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, New King James, launderer on earth can white them. I don't care what bleach you use, you couldn't make his raiment any whiter than it was. In verse number 4, and there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You may want to jot down Luke 9 verse 31 because Mark doesn't say what they were talking about, but Luke does. And you see the overall context. Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses about his death. That's what Jesus was talking to them about earlier in Mark chapter 8. By the way, He's going to talk to them again a second time about His death in verse 30 and 32. But this time, nobody said anything. You may want to underline verse 32. Nobody this time asked Him or challenged Him about what He said about His death because they were afraid. Last time, Peter got rebuked for saying something, right? This time, they don't say anything. And so look at what you have in between those two times. The first time, Mark 8, Jesus talks to him about his death. Then you have the Mount Transfiguration, where they see the full glory of God. And then at the end of Mark chapter 9, he again talks to them about his death. We hear, after he talks to them about his death here on earth, he's transfigured before them, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah about his death. But watch verse number 5. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make thee 3 tabernacles. These tabernacles would be booths or tents. It reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles when the Jews would build these booths. This was something that they would do, and it reminded them how God provided for them. Peter, James, and John, they see this event, and Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We want to be here a little longer. And let us build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, and only, I believe, Mark is the only one that mentions this, for they were sore afraid. Peter doesn't really know what to say when he sees this. And so he just says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles for you. Look at verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. Here is one conversation. I was thinking kind of a unique way of saying this. Here is one conversation that needed to be interrupted. You know, growing up, we're taught when adults are talking, you don't interrupt them, right? Well, Peter is interrupted, and you'll see this in Matthew's account. While Peter is talking, he hears a voice from heaven, okay? While he is talking, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Here's the reason, I believe, for this event, for this occasion. Moses and Elijah. You think about Moses and Elijah, it really represents the totality of the Mosaic disposition. The old law that would be fading away. Moses and Elijah would highly respected, would be fading into the background. The one that Peter and the rest of the apostles and mankind today need to listen to is Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew's account, you remember Jesus or the Father is going to tell Peter, "Hear ye him." That is the one that we need to listen to. He is the one that needs to be the Lord of our life, the Master. We need to hear Him. You see, God spoke to people in different ways according to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, in old times. But now He has spoken to us by His Son. And Jesus has just revealed several things about God's ultimate plan and about bringing redemption, which had to do with His death. And I believe Peter and mankind needs to understand the radiant glory of God, who Jesus was as He lived upon this earth, as He died for our sins. You know, one of the things that all of us should marvel at is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as He dwelt among man, He was full of glory. And we should stand in awe of His glory. But again, what was it? Think about this. What was it that kept the apostles, Peter, James, and John, from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ? Again, I believe it had to do with the flesh. But for a moment, for a period of time, again, the curtain was rolled back. Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw the radiant glory of God. Now, notice this application. A lesson will be yours tonight. The closest we will get to seeing the glory of God is when we come together like this tonight to worship our God. Think about that. The closest that we will see, or the closest that we will get to seeing the radiant glory of God is when we come together like this tonight to worship our God. We sing about His glory. We pray about the glory of God. We open His Word and we talk about the glory of God. The closest that we will get to heaven is being here tonight when we assemble with the saints. I said this before. What we're doing tonight, I believe, is a foretaste of what we will be doing in eternity, where we will see the radiant glory of God. But what is it that keeps us from seeing the radiant glory of God? Oh, it's the flesh. You think about that. It's the flesh. Do you realize that it takes discipline? It takes focus, mental concentration when you worship God. It does. There are a lot of things that can go through your mind that can distract you, that can keep you from focusing on your Lord and His glory. I truly believe that when we come to worship God, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to keep our minds focused on God because it's easy for our mind to wander away. I know sometimes when I'm partaking the Lord's Supper, if I'm not careful, my mind, and I'm just being honest, my mind will wander at times. And I have to rein in those thoughts and I have to remember whom I'm worshiping. But I also see the same challenges with the apostles. Oh, they were challenged at times, even when Jesus was in the flesh, because the flesh veiled that glory. But here is one occasion where that glory wasn't veiled. They saw it, and they stood in awe of it. And I hope you and I stand in awe of the glory of God when we worship Him. The lesson is yours. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation for any reason, won't you please come?